Okay, today what I want to do is just do to go through the Haggadah a little bit and go through some insights on the different sections so that you could have some material to work with on the Seder night. And we'll go as far as time allows. So I've probably prepared more than what we're going to cover today. But we'll go through a number of little pieces, some that you may like more than others, and you can pick and choose which ones you want to use at the Seder. It's primarily going to be things I have never spoken about before. So, and there's other classes you can check on our website that's got older classes where I've gone through the Haggadah with themes and things like that. But today it's just different nice ideas that emerge in different selections instead of one theme throughout the entire thing. So, of course, we start with the Kiddush. Everyone, you have a Haggadah with you, and the Kiddush begins on page 5, and it goes through 6 and 7. And Kaddish begins the Seder. So the Chasam Sofer analyzes the Kaddish in the following way, and it gives us an idea of the theme for the night and how we apply it for ourselves. There's a general rule that God established in this world in terms of spirituality. If a person wants to develop his spiritual talents and develop a closer relationship with Hashem, the general rule is that the person has to make efforts himself, and then Hashem will respond to his efforts. The person tries to bring himself close to God. There's struggles, there's challenges. He makes some success, but not total success. The person arouses himself from below, Hashem will respond, and Hashem will come close to that person. That's what it says in the Talmud. It says, if you open for me the eye of a needle, I will open up for you an expansive hallway. In other words, you have to start. It's closed. But if you try to open up, if you open up a little bit, I'll come in and I'll finish up the job. That's the general rule of thumb. And if people say, you know, I'm not feeling God in my life, the answer is because you haven't done anything. That's the general rule. If you don't do anything, you don't try, so Hashem doesn't magically come by and touch you that you feel spiritual. There is one exception to the rule, and that is the Seder night. And the Seder night, all we need to do, really, is come to the Seder with the proper mindset. And the Seder night is the one exception where the arousal, as it were, comes from above. And where Hashem comes down and treats us to a feeling of closeness to Him, to a feeling of freedom. No different than what He did in Egypt. When the Jews were released from their bondage, they weren't such spiritual people. And they were on the 49th level of impurity, and Hashem lifted them up, as it were, on the wings of eagles and took them out of Egypt. And He came to them. He opened it up for them with a hope that they would respond to Him as time would progress, which they did. And they lived up to that, and they spent the next 7 weeks preparing themselves to be deserving of receiving the Torah at Sinai. And God felt that was a good investment. Of me investing my closeness to them that they did not deserve, with the hope that they would become deserving of it as they were at the end of the 7 week period. So, and that's the whole idea where it says in the Torah, it says, Upasach Hashem ala Pesach. Hashem skipped over the doorways. Obviously, the simple meaning is He skipped over every Jewish doorway when He gave the plague of the killing of the firstborn. But He also skipped over the need for the Jew to open up a little bit himself was not required on this evening. And the Jew, Hashem would come down to him. And this is understood also in the first two steps of the Seder. It says, Kadesh Urchatz. Those are the first two steps of the Seder. What does Kadesh mean? Kadesh means to make holy. Kedusha, holiness. Kadesh, make holy. Urchatz means and to wash. Now, usually, if you think about it, what should be the normal order of things? Usually, first you wash yourself to make yourself holy. Here we see the opposite. And that's the whole point. That on this night, Hashem will first, in general, Kadesh, make you holy. And then he hopes that you will urchatz, you'll wash yourself. That's why it's different than the whole year long. Right? In other words, he's going to give you a treat of a spiritual closeness, a spiritual feeling, and you didn't necessarily earn it, but that's his gift to you. And therefore, he hopes that you will now cleanse yourself and do the effort to be deserving of that. That's the idea of the night. Now, however, there is one little condition. As much as it's a free gift, there's one condition. What do I mean? Let's think about it. Although God was giving out free gifts in Egypt to send the Jews out, how many Jews of the total Jews are in Egypt ultimately left? Only 20%. That means 80% did not receive this free gift, so the 20% had to in some way be different than the other 80%. And how were they different that they received the gift and the others didn't? And the answer is they wanted to be redeemed. And the others did not. 20% said, I want to get out of Egypt. I don't see myself as part of Egyptian culture. I'm not interested in the modern advances of Egyptian society, even if I am no longer a slave in Egypt. Remember, at the end of the 10 plagues, the Jews were not slaves anymore. At the end of the 10 plagues, if anything, the Jews had become the wealthy people, and the Egyptians were the poor people. The whole country was destroyed except for where the Jews lived. And the Egyptians learned once and for all, look what you get for tampering with the Jews. So the Jews were no longer slaves. They now had a mind of their own to think for themselves. 20% realized that we are a different people. We never belonged here. 210 years ago, when our great-grandfather Jacob came down, he didn't really want to come down here. This is not our place. Okay, during the course of time, we got a little confused. And many of us thought it was our place. But now, after this year of being seen, the plagues and everything, and we've had a time to be able to rest our minds and be able to think for ourselves, we realize that we are much more sophisticated and much more of a special people than these Egyptians. We have a different destiny than these Egyptians. We're not here just to have a life of pleasure. We have a much higher calling in life, and we want to get out of here. While 80% said, what's wrong with where we're at? What's wrong with being a successful Egyptian? And therefore, God's ready to give this gift. Here's the gift. The gift of total freedom. The gift of totally getting out of Egypt. The gift of totally getting things you don't deserve spiritually. So who got it? The Jew who said, I don't want Egypt anymore. And really, this is the theme of the Kiddush. If you look at the bottom of page 5, you read the words. After we bless God, he says, who chose us from all the peoples and exalted us above all nations and sanctified us with his commandments. So what are we saying? We are a loftier people than others. We are different than everybody. We are a special people with a different calling in life. And if you have a different calling in life and you understand that, and you're looking for that, although you may not have done the work that would make you deserving of the spiritual benefits that one would want to have, but the wanting to get out of this place and the wanting for something better, on Pesach night, Hashem says, that's good enough for me, and I will give you this spiritual gift and this closeness to me. This is, and that really is the litmus test of understanding if that you feel, do you feel, this is the bottom line, you come to say, do you feel that you are just like a goy, but you happen to have some Jewish customs? And we're like all Canadians. I'm a Canadian first. I'm a loyal Canadian. I'm very interested to make sure that everything is working good in the country of Canada. And then, like any other Canadian, I happen to have an ethnic orientation, but it's not the primary being of who I am. Or you say, listen, I just happen to be in Canada. This is not the place I want to be. I really don't want to be here. I wish I could be in Eretz Yisrael with a temple. I can't stand the lifestyle that's over here, the falseness, the superficiality of it, the godliness of this world. I can't stand it. But Nebuch, I'm stuck. What can I do? There's circumstances that are not preventing me from leaving, or it's my own weakness that's preventing me from leaving. But I really don't like it here, and this is not the goal. We have not achieved the goal by living luxurious lives in Thornhill. Even going to shul is not good enough. So that is the litmus test, and that's expressed in the kiddush, in the kaddish. The kaddish, where, you know, like, listen, if you would say this, if you would say the kaddish in English in a public venue, they could probably lock you up in jail because they'd say you're a racist. You have chosen us from all the peoples, exalted us above all the nations. What kind of talk is that? You know how to talk like this, where everybody's the same. But you have to acknowledge, no, not everybody's the same. We are not the same as the non-Jew. Let's get it through our heads. And we're not happy with that situation, right? Because we are, as the Kiddush says, and it says, and you sanctified us with the mitzvahs. We are a holy people. The Jew on the Pesach night has to know, at least know, and want to be a holy person. The secular world says, why would you want to be a holy person? Why do you want to spoil all the fun of life? Why do you want to be a holy person? Just be a rational animal. You'll have a good time in life. But the Jew says, Hashem didn't create us to be rational animals. He created us to overcome our animalistic desires and to live a life of holiness. And really, in a few weeks, we'll be coming to Parshas Kedoshim, where God tells us we are meant to be a holy people. That is really the preamble to all of Jewish observance. Everything we do as Jews is, so what should become of us at the end? You make it every brach, every time you do a mitzvah. Every time you do a mitzvah. How many mitzvahs are you going to do? Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvosav. You sanctified us with your mitzvahs. My doing this mitzvah makes me a holier person. I'm eating matzah on Pesach, so it will help me be a holier person. I'm saying the Agoda, I will be a holier person. Not just to be a good person. There's no such thing as a good person without Torah, without Kiddusha. To be a holy person, right? And that's the very first mitzvah, really, although it's not in order of the Torah, but in the way we look at all the mitzvahs, the first thing is, you got to live a holy life. Now, what does a holy life mean? Okay, I don't have time to go over the whole aspect of a holy life, but Rashi says the very beginning of what is a holy life. Holy, what does it mean? Kedoshi means kadesh atzmecha b'mutar lach. Make yourself holy by refraining from things that are permitted to you. Refrain from things, even though certain things are allowed, and there's something that says it's not allowed, a Jew has to accept upon himself as a preamble to our mitzvahs, not everything that I can do, should I do. There's a non-Jewish philosophy that goes like this: if you've got enough money, why not spend it to do things that regular people don't need? If you have millions of dollars, that means I've got millions of dollars to spend on my pleasure. Why? Because I can do it and you can't. I have so much more money, I go, you know, first class, I go to exotic vacation retreats that nobody else can afford. Why are you spending all that money? How are you helping mankind? What cares about mankind? I spend it because I can. The Torah is saying, you know, we have to understand that we're not here to grab everything in life, even if it's not a sin. Is there anything in the Torah that says you can't have 3 rib steaks for supper? kosher rib steaks. Kosher, glatt kosher. We're going to, many people, if you ever go to a Pesach hotel, right? People feel it's a mitzvah. Kol ha-marba le'echol ha-reze meshubach. The more one eats, the more praiseworthy he is. That's the theme of most Pesach hotels. They changed the text. The Haggadah says, Kol ha-marba le'saper. The more who tells over that God is more praiseworthy. No, the more you eat, the more praiseworthy you are. The eating goes like it's out of style. Like it's out of style. There isn't a moment where you can't, you won't be eating. And good stuff, not just, you know, and you pay a little more money, go to a better hotel, there's better food to eat. You can have as much as you want. Non-stop eating, you know. You go to a hotel, right? First of all, there's breakfast. This is after you just had a Seder the night before, you know, and you had like a 6-course Seder, and you've been up till 2 o'clock. Breakfast at 7 o'clock in the morning. You can go to breakfast before davening. Have eggs, everything, a whole breakfast, right? And then in the middle of davening, they stop, make a kiddush. Because nebuch, you've gone about an hour without eating. And then you can have like chopped liver and this and that and that, everything. Mamish. This is your standard fare at a regular kosher Pesach hotel. And then of course, now you finish davening. It's already 12 o'clock. Man, you've only had 2 meals. So now I have lunch. You have lunch. And that's like the full spiel. Like whatever you want to eat and as much as you want to eat. And you do that till about 1-2 o'clock. And then, nebuch. And then, so they have like by 4 o'clock, your mom is starving. So they have something called high tea, where it's like a whole meal, but not a full-blown meal. You know, a relatively simple meal, just tuna salad, egg salad, 25 different salads to choose from. And that just tied you over till the Seder, because nebuch, you might be starving by 8:30, you won't have anything to eat. You know, and besides that, there's the 24-hour tea room. At any time you want to go, there's like tons of desserts all day long. So you say, Rabbi, where does it say in the Torah you can't eat the whole day on Pesach? Where does it say? It doesn't say anywhere. But one thing's for sure, you're not going to be a holy person. The attitude of whatever I want, as long as it's kosher, I could eat it. In other words, indulge myself. The idea of indulging oneself is not a healthy attitude. The Torah is not saying you should live an ascetic life. The Torah is not saying to starve. The Torah is saying you should have 3 square meals a day. There's nothing wrong with that. But indulging is a spiritual danger. A holy person doesn't fress. A holy person eats. A holy person has breakfast, has lunch, has supper. You're a human being. You're hungry. You eat. You're not hungry. You finish. You don't eat anymore. Finished. But a person who's not, that's a holy person. A holy person uses the world to the degree that he needs to use it, not that he becomes a slave to the world. And that's where it says, so that's a holy person is a person who's not a slave to his baser nature. So you don't have to sin at all, and you can still be a slave to your baser nature. But the problem is, and here's the issue, it usually doesn't stop at the level of not sinning. Meaning to say, if a person is used to indulging himself with that which is permitted, what happens if one day he doesn't have enough permitted things to satisfy himself? Then what happens? Then he'll go to the world where it's not permitted because he's so used to being indulged. What if there's not enough to indulge me? Then he's going to do things that he shouldn't be doing. And that's the slippery slope that the person falls into. Let me give you an analogy to this. You know, the rabbis say if we understood what a mitzvah was, you understood what an avera was, you'd understand why a person shouldn't indulge. A person thinks, well, so you do an avera? I did an avera, so it's not such a big deal. But if you know that an avera is like you're playing with fire. It's like you're destroying things. You're destroying yourself. A sin is like you're making a terrible fire. It's destruction. If you understood that, then you'd think about it. So let me give you an example. You know, what do you call, not private home, like businesses, public institutions are subject to many more visits by the fire marshal. Right? You get annual inspections, right? Now, if you've ever been the victim of a fire inspection, you'll find that it's very extreme. You know, for example, just in our little shul, they come in. Now, how dangerous can our shul be already? You know, so one time they came, they had a whole number of violations that we had to fix up, or they'd fine us. What was one of the terrible violations? The garbage cans in the hallway were not covered. Now, I don't understand what's the fire danger to it. There's a garbage can there. It's not covered. That's a fire danger. Now, what is that? Why is that a fire danger? Well, I guess if a person would happen to smoke and would happen to drop a match, it'll make a fire. Okay, well, most normal people don't do that. And even if there was a lid, they'll just put their open up and put the match in anyway. So wouldn't you say they're being like quite extremely strict in that area? I want to know, do you cover every garbage can in your house? I don't. Do you cover every garbage can in your house? Well, I guess if you're in a residential area, you don't have to do this. In a public one, there's all kinds of idiots going into a public institution. And God, like a match, and just drop it in. Right? So do you think that's likely going to happen? Do you think as long as we're in the shul, there's ever going to be a fire like that because of that? It's not likely. Do you think it could ever happen in any institution in the entire Canada? Yeah, it may happen in one or two places over 50 years. So I say, so why do I have to spend the extra money to buy this? Or if, let's say, you have a commercial apartment building, an older one that was built in the earlier years. Now they're coming in and they're literally bankrupting, landlords. They're giving them like $100,000, $150,000 of repairs, which a typical landlord can't handle this. They say the windows have to all be fireproof. They can't shatterproof. You have to have a sprinkler system. You have to have this. You have to have that in case that there's going to be a fire. But, you know, this is crazy. You know, what's the odds of the thing exploding out and this and that, all these things? They're very, very minimal. But the point is, it's only based on one idea. You know how important a human life is? If we're spending millions and millions and millions of dollars, so one person should never die, do you think it's worth it? I may not think it's worth it for me because I'm the one who has to pay the money and I think it's so weird that will ever happen, right? I think they've now made in York region, I believe, I might be wrong, that it's mandatory every home has to have a smoke alarm and carbon monoxide. It's a law. The only problem is they don't get to everybody's house right away. but that's a law. Okay, so that's a pain in the neck, and you have to have three smoke alarms, three carbon monoxide on every floor, every level, every this or that. You know, but what's the odds? Yeah, the odds are probably you're going to live your whole life. There's never going to be a fire in your house. The odds are, and the 99% of homes never have a fire anyway, right? That's true. 99% of homes don't have a fire. Yeah, but there'll be 0.01% that does. And if there is a smoke alarm, then the people will live and they won't die. So now think of the millions and maybe billions of dollars that are spent on fire safety. Why?
It's very important for you to have that.
But how often does it happen? Very infrequently. But guess what? Okay. Even if it's infrequent, we don't want it ever to happen. And it's justified. And it's therefore justified. So now here's the one thing. What's your perspective of doing an Avera? What's your perspective on a person who does a sin? How tragic is it? Or is it not a big deal? So let's say, for example, we're instituting fire laws. Okay, and you have different people of different personalities. There's some people who say, you know, we don't need all this business. I'm not worried about it. And I don't think it's worth spending on it. That's all. You know what? For me to make my building up to code, it's going to cost me $100,000. you know what? That $100,000, I have better things to do with that $100,000. Frankly, there's a lot of vacations I could be going on for that $100,000. And the likelihood of me sinning, of someone dying in a fire, is so low, I would rather value going on vacation and not worrying about these fire lists. There are people who would have such an opinion. There's only one problem. It's a law. And if the fire marshal sees you don't comply, he shuts you down. So you don't have a choice. You don't have a choice. If it wasn't the law, what if, let's be honest now. What if in Ontario or in York region they say, we make the following, since fires are very dangerous, we strongly recommend the following. We strongly recommend the following. It's not a law. We're not going to throw you into jail. We won't close you down. But we love you, and we don't want anybody to die. We'd strongly recommend this house, this apartment building, needs $100,000 of repairs, and that way we feel that a person will be secure. Now, let's say it's not a law. Okay? It's not a law. It's just a recommendation. And you're a businessman. Okay? You own this apartment building. And, you know, at best, in a good year, maybe you clear $50,000 profit a year. In a good year. I'm just giving a scenario. I'm sure these are real scenarios, right? All of a sudden, you got to pay $100,000. You know what that means? That means you have a loss this year.
Well, you write it off over a period of time.
That's not the point. That's not the point. And we know that businessmen, by general, correct me if I'm wrong, you're going to cut down expenses if you can.
Yeah.
If you can, right? Now, if there's a legal way not to pay taxes, you're going to get a good accountant to find every loophole you can. If it's legal, you're going to save money. You're going to try to save money. You'll even cut corners, even when there's some risk involved. That's how most businessmen will operate. And the government of Canada knows that if we don't make it a law, and you'll get thrown in jail, and you'll get fined, and we'll take your house away from you, most people won't comply. Not that they don't want to, God forbid, have anybody die with a fire, but you know what? $100,000 out the window, you know, I had plans for that money. And I don't want to live without that money. And that's an expense I'm not interested in, because especially since it's not likely it's going to happen anyway. I've had this apartment house for 30 years already. Nothing's ever happened. And now I got to spend all this money. Everything's been good till now. So if I am sure if the law was that it's only a recommendation, I would say the vast majority of people would not comply. Wouldn't. Especially if it became prohibitive. If it didn't cost a lot, if they say, listen, for $50 a year you can comply. Okay, what's $50? Okay, I'll get a couple fire alarms. Okay, fine, $50. But $100,000, it's another story. But what? So therefore, what is it? It's a law. And now, guess what? The only reason people are doing it, because it's a law. That's a reality. That's a fact. Now, there are other people who would say, you know, now, what's going to be the difference between those who will comply and those who won't comply? I guarantee you, if it's just a suggestion, what do you think the percent, and if it's an expensive repairs, what do you think is the, most people would probably not comply, if you don't have to, especially a businessman. But if I have to, okay, I have to, I will. There'll be a small percentage say, what are you talking about? It's human life. What do you care about business? Business is one thing, but life is another. And even if I'm losing $100,000 this year, guess what? Life is precious. So I'm going to comply. I don't have to, but I'd be crazy not to. Because what if one day somebody would ever die? I could never live with myself. There's two different kinds of people. Now, what's the decision based on? The one who values money right now in indulging more than the preciousness of life will go to not make the repairs. The one who values life over profit will put the repairs in, though it's going to hurt financially. Right? That I think we all understand. It's all how you view what the recommendations of protection against fire is.
But there's actuaries who examine these things.
And the vast majority, you ask any statistic, 99% none's going to happen.
The tragedy in New York, the woman did not have They didn't have
that's fine. Yeah, that's well, fine. That's fine. And how often does it happen?
It doesn't happen very often. Once is too often.
I understand.
There were thousands of people who died in fires that because of the neglect of the landlord.
I understand. I understand. But you have the laws. But at the end of the day, a lot of people don't like the laws. I'm saying at the end of the day, they don't like the laws. And at the end of the day, most people would prefer to get around the law if they could. And they're only complying because they have to. That's all. That's why they made the laws. Fine. But innately, most people would not spend the money. That's all there is to it. There are people, I'm sure you know, who don't have fire alarms in their house. Why not? I never got around to it.
Stupid.
It doesn't matter. But they're not really impressing upon themselves, thinking, if you think it through, what would it mean if there was a fire in your house? Then you'd feel, how was I so stupid not to put a fire alarm? So, that which we understand so well when it comes to fires and human life, and even then, people would not comply so fast. Can you imagine when Hashem says, you know, don't do an Aveira. God says, don't, for example, don't eat treif. God says, if you eat treif, it's like you've made a fire in your neshama. You've killed part of your neshama. Now, it's the Almighty speaking, not the government of Ontario. The Almighty who created us said, if you do an Aveira, that's disastrous. The only difference is you don't die on the spot. That's the only difference between a real fire and this fire. You do an Aveira, you got a fire later on. You've got a spiritual fire. You're causing destruction. Now, the question is, is that real to you or is it not real to you? That's the point. So a person who it's real says, you know what? Therefore, I have to take precautions so that I'll never come even close to an Aveira. So if I always indulge myself all the time to have whatever I want, and I make sure that it's kosher. But what's going to happen if there's a time where you're used to being indulging yourself and there's no kosher options available? Now you're going to probably eat the treif. But if I wasn't indulging myself my whole time, then I wouldn't be tempted to eat the treif. That's why the rabbis have told us, sanctify yourself with that which is permitted. Don't indulge every desire you have. Why? Where does it say in the Torah I can't do it? It doesn't matter. Once you're used to indulging your desires, there'll be a time where where you're going to indulge it in a not permitted way. You know, in so many ways. In eating, in kashrus, in sexuality, in honesty in business. If you have a big appetite for things in life, it's only a matter of time till the slippery slope will get you and you're going to sin. So a holy person says, I want to live a life that I don't even come close to making that mistake. Because that means you're taking your life seriously. That's the idea. That's a holy person. And that's what we're saying tonight in Kadesh, that we're a holy people. We take spirituality seriously. And we want to get close to God. And therefore, we live a lifestyle of not indulging ourselves. A holy person doesn't indulge. He is focused on more important things in life. And those are the things that motivate him. Not the most physical things in life. Because ultimately a person who only wants to fill himself with physical pleasures ultimately is going to sin. Okay, so obviously, that's what we're saying. And that's the whole, so therefore, what are we saying? So on this night where God's prepared to give free gifts, he's prepared to give us a free gift of closeness to spirituality. And although I'm struggling and it's hard for me to feel the spirituality, Hashem says, tonight, if you just tell me what side of the coin you identify yourself with and what you're trying to live up to, even though you may not be succeeding to live up to this, I will help you. And therefore, we say Kaddish. You say, really, I'm a person who's a holy person and I want to be a holy person. And it's hard for me to be a holy person. But that's my goal. My goal is not to be a successful person who luxuriates himself and has every pleasure in the world. That's not my goal in life. My goal in life is to be a more spiritual person. But I'm challenged. It's hard. Hashem, please help me. If you want to give someone a gift, what does the recipient have to do if he likes it or not? He has to open his hand. What if he doesn't open his hand? Can you give it to him? No. He's got to open his hand. That means say, please give me. So when we're saying Kaddish, it's really, and then with Urach Hatzus, saying Hashem, please give us. Because I identify what it means to be a Jew. And that really means there's a certain, what it means to really be a Jew is a little bit more sophisticated. Let me share with you the following story that happened with the Ger Rebbe. Interesting story with the Ger Rebbe. The Ger Rebbe once met a secular professor. And the secular professor was critical of yeshiva bachrim. Very religious yeshiva bachrim. Now, you know, one of the things that Orthodox Jews are careful about is not to listen to a woman singing, a woman vocalist. You're not allowed to listen. A male is not allowed to listen to a woman vocalist. It's not allowed. It's considered an immoral act. Just like you're not allowed to look at a woman who's dressed not sneistically, you're not allowed to look at a woman who's in a bikini, for example. You're not allowed to look at her. It's something that you're not supposed to look at. So just like you're not allowed to, you're not allowed to listen to a woman's voice. There is an attraction to that. That's straight out. It's a law in the Shulchan Aruch. Law in the Shulchan Aruch. Okay. So this secular professor said to the Ger Rebbe, he said, I understand your boys are so backwards. You're afraid to listen to a woman sing. You should know that's all part of the primitive world. He called it the primitive people didn't do that. Your ancient Torah. But you know what? I'm a modern guy. I listen to women sing all the time, and it doesn't do anything to me at all. It doesn't affect me in a way at all. That's what he said, criticizing the yeshiva boys. So the Ger Rebbe said, okay, let me ask you the following question. You know, there lives in Israel Bedouins. And there's Bedouin women, men. And in the summertime, they walk barefoot in the desert, on the hot sand, really hot sand. And they walk without shoes, and they walk over thorns and rocks. They don't feel nothing. They don't feel nothing. They walk bare feet the whole time. And we, if we walk and we have shoes, and if there's one little pebble in our shoe, we can't even walk anymore. Right? We can't even go afoot. So, the question is, who's the more primitive person? You or them? So he says, certainly the Bedouins are primitive. So he says, listen to what you're saying. It means the primitive person isn't sensitive to the pain, while the sophisticated person is. So the Bedouin is the primitive one, even though they expose themselves to all these harsh realities. So perhaps you're the primitive one who can live with those harsh realities. And that's a question of sensitivity. That's the issue. A person who lives a more dignified life, a person who lives a more sophisticated life, is sensitive to those kinds of things. And that's what we say that's what a holy person. A holy person is sensitive to those things. You find it in so many ways. You have trouble with a woman's voice. How about good old-fashioned Lashon Hara? Good old-fashioned, which is the bread and butter staple of Western economy. The economy couldn't exist without Lashon Hara. The newspapers couldn't exist without Lashon Hara. Status, politics, power is all based on Lashon Hara. You sit around a bunch of goyim, they sit around the table and they talk bad about people. And many of them will get awards for this. People pay a lot of money for a comedian to speak Lashon Hara all day long, but it's funny. Right? A frum yid goes to hear that, he's disgusted. He says, I can't listen to this. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? I have a sophisticated mind. I can't stand to hear people laugh as a result of somebody else's inadequacy. But isn't that what the whole social media is today? We now can have millions of people hear Lashon Hara like that. You know, this world, you don't want to listen to Lashon Hara, you're queer. The whole world lives on Lashon Hara. And if you don't understand it, you don't understand what it means in terms of lack of self-esteem and all these other things, Only when someone commits suicide, oh, well, now maybe we should think about it. But if no one will commit suicide, what's wrong with speaking Lashon Hara? There was once a Reader's Digest article that was very pro, gave all the reasons pro-gossip. Gossip is the best blessing for the world. All right? So if you're a Yid, how do you react to that? You're amongst people who say, what do you do? God separated us from people. So if we really believe in being different, but we find it difficult, it's hard. So we turn to Hashem on the Seder night, and we say, Hashem, you're giving out the gifts tonight. I need one thing. I need to at least ask you for the gift. And you start by saying, you declare it Kiddush, we are different than everybody else. And we know how it's hard for us to live differently. And we're begging you, Hashem, you sanctify the mitzvahs. Please give me the gift that when I leave the Seder night, I'll feel a little better about my own Yiddishkeit. I'll feel less inclined to have to luxuriate myself. I'll feel less inclined to have to be like all the goyim that I live with all the time. That I can leave the Seder saying, you know what, I'm going to do things differently from now on. But give me that encouragement. Give me that feeling that this is right and good. And that's what you're asking for at the Seder night. And that's what Hashem is able to give us. So that's how we start with the Kaddish. Okay, I think that's a really important message over here. So we move on to, after the Kaddish, Urchatz, we wash our hands. Then we have the Karpas, we eat the Karpas. And then we come on to Yachatz. Yachatz, we break the middle matzah. That's on page number 8. And it moves into the Magid. We move into the discussion of the Seder. Okay, so there's a famous question that is asked over here. And there's many answers to this question. We are about to do, what biblical mitzvahs do we do on the Seder night? What biblical mitzvahs? What are you going to have the Seder in a little while? What biblical mitzvah? There's two biblical mitzvahs you will be performing on the Seder. There's some rabbinic mitzvahs. There's two biblical mitzvahs. That's a custom. That's not a mitzvah. Eating matzah is one of the mitzvahs. It's a biblical mitzvah to eat matzah, regardless if you have a temple or not. When you eat matzah, you're performing a biblical mitzvah, provided it's shmura matzah. Drinking wine is a rabbinic mitzvah. It's a mitzvah, but it's rabbinic.
Eating bitter herbs, perhaps?
It's rabbinic. That's also good. We do it. But I'm saying, what other biblical mitzvah is telling over the Haggadah? The Torah says you shall retell it to your children. It's a biblical mitzvah to relate the story of the Exodus. It's a mitzvah. Now, before you're going to eat the matzah, are you going to make a bracha on the matzah? Yeah, you're going to make two brachas. Hamaitzi lechem yoretz and al achilas matzah. How about the morah? You're going to make a bracha before you eat the morah. Al achilas morah. Okay, good. Now, the mitzvah of telling over the story of going out of Egypt. Now you're on page 8. It's the beginning of the Magid. Magid is the beginning of telling over the story. I don't see any bracha over there. Why is there no bracha? You should be making a bracha here. Okay? Why is there no bracha? The rule is you make a bracha before you do a mitzvah. Tell me any other mitzvah you do, you don't make a bracha. You know, you shake a lulav. You make a bracha on it? Yeah. Eat in the sukkah, you make a bracha on it? Yeah. Eat any food, you make a bracha. And a bracha is always made before you do the mitzvah. How come we don't make a bracha here? You're doing a mitzvah. Now, obviously, sometimes some omissions speak louder than what's in the text. In other words, if you're about to do a mitzvah, so where's the bracha, man? Can you imagine a man putting on tefillin and not making a bracha on it? You can say, why didn't you make a bracha? You're doing a mitzvah. So why not doing it? So there's a number of answers.
One of the 613.
Yes, it's a biblical mitzvah to tell over the Haggadah. You have to do it. You got to tell at least for a few minutes, for a minimum. You know, say, you know, Hashem took us in Egypt, took us out of Egypt, and this is why we eat the matzah, this is why we have a Korban Pesach, this is why we have Morar, to discuss what happened. Okay, you could maybe get away with 15 minutes minimum. You could do 5 hours. You know, okay, some mitzvahs you could do better than others, but still it's a mitzvah. You make a bracha. Why don't you make a bracha? It's a good question, though.
When you wash before eating bread, you make a...
So now you're making a point. Well, okay, so you're saying when you wash your hands on bread, we make a bracha, we make a bracha afterwards.
Yeah.
But we still make a bracha.
Yeah.
Okay. So where's the bracha? So one answer is, there's many answers. One answer is, okay, let's turn to page 25. Turn to page 25. At the bottom of page 25, we've just finished the entire recitation of the Haggadah. We're finished. Now we raise up a cup of wine, and we say the following. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who redeemed us and redeemed our ancestors from Egypt and enable us to reach this night to eat there and matzah and bitter herbs. So may the Lord our God and God of our ancestors enable us to reach other holidays and festivities in peace, happy in the building of your city, Jerusalem, and joyful in your service. There may we partake of the Passover offerings. We shall then sing unto you a new song of praise for redemption and salvation. Blessed are you, Hashem, who redeemed Israel. That sounds like a blessing to me, yeah? And what's the main idea? That God redeems the Jewish people, right? So some say this is the bracha on the mitzvah. But that just begs the question, similar to your washing of the hands. Yeah. But we know the rule is you make a bracha before you do a mitzvah, not after you do a mitzvah. So although it might be a nice answer, but it's still breaking the rule that you're supposed to make, let's make the bracha first, before we start. And then at the end, not at the end. So the Chassam Sofer gives a brilliant answer. And his brilliant answer goes like this. He says, let's look at another mitzvah. Let's say it's a non-Jew who converts to Judaism. There's many things the non-Jew has to do. On the final day, the day of the conversion, okay, what does, if it's a man or a woman, what you must do is you got to go to the mikvah. You got to go to the mikvah. And it's a blessing you make. I'm going to the mikveh, just like every woman makes a blessing every month when she's young to go to the mikveh. There's a blessing that the non-Jew makes going to the mikveh to become a Jew. Now, the question is, when does he or she make the blessing for going to the mikveh? Before he dunks or after he's finished dunking? Well, think about it logically. Or if ladies go to the mikvah, when do they make the bracha?
Afterwards.
They make the bracha after. After. Now, in terms of the non-Jew, let's forget about a regular Jew going to the mikvah. Let's forget about washing our hands. Also, same idea, but I'm not going to go there. We'll save time. Why can't the non-Jew make the bracha before he goes to the mikvah? Because you're not Jewish yet. A non-Jew can't make a... If you're non-Jewish, you can't say, bless you, God, who commanded me. What do you mean? I never command you anything. I don't command non-Jews to do mitzvahs. So it's a technical difficulty. He's got to wait till he's Jewish, till he can make the bracha, right? Once you're Jewish, you can make the bracha. So guess what? I guess I don't have a choice. I'll have to first go to the mikveh, and then I'll make the bracha. You're right, because I can't make the bracha before, because I can't make the bracha before. Yeah, good? So now, if we understand that, everything becomes clear. Remember, part of the way we have to look at the Seder night is every Jew has to look at himself as if he went out of Egypt. It's a very important thing. You have to look as, that's what it says at the end of the Haggadah. Everybody has to feel as if he, not just Hashem redeemed us, but he redeemed you tonight. Tonight, Hashem redeemed you. So there's a little bit of quote-unquote goyishness in every one of us that we're trying to get rid of. So just like the very first Jews in Egypt, the Jews in Egypt, while they were in Egypt from a halachic, technical point of view, although they were part of the Hebrews, They weren't halachic Jews yet. You have to remember, there was no, you know, when did Judaism begin, per se? With Abraham? I mean, there was no formal religion yet. I mean, he was a wonderful person. He made himself a Jew. But was there any kind of conversion process available? So really, the Jewish people as a whole, while they were sitting in Egypt for 210 years, you know, we didn't have this distinction, here's Jew, here's non-Jew. That would have to happen at Sinai. At Sinai, that great distinction happened. And the Exodus process that begins with leaving Egypt, bringing the Korban Pesach and leaving Egypt, and we circumcised ourselves the day before we left Egypt. Okay? That whole process, till we finally got the Torah at Sinai, that was a mass conversion process for the entire Jewish people. So on the Seder that's reviewing that history, as it were, we have to put ourselves in those shoes. We have to put ourselves as if we were there. And as we were there, we start the night as non-Jews. And we end the night as Jews. That's how we have to look at this night. Now, of course, you're a Jew already. You are a Jew, you're born a Jew, and you didn't become a non-Jew. No. Right? But we have to relive the experience. What do I mean to say? Yes, technically, we're all halachic Jews. That's true. But remember we said, but how much are we influenced by the non-Jewish world? How much we think like non-Jews? How often we make decisions like non-Jews? How many times we don't live up to what a Jew is supposed to live? We don't live as these chosen people. And that's why we're asking God so desperately, help me live up to being this sophisticated chosen person. And therefore, to a great extent, there's a lot of non-Jewishness about us that we're trying to remove by the end of the night. And therefore, just like the first Jews couldn't make a blessing on their redemption until after they were Jews, so too we role play this, and we role play it by not making a blessing, at least for the Haggadah part. I mean, we still are Jews. Remember, we are Jews. So when we made Kiddush, I had to make a bracha. I made a Bar Pri Adam on the carpus. I am a Jew. But to symbolically, we're trying to symbolically show that this was a real transformation happening in everybody tonight. And at least in terms of our minds and our feelings, we have to leave the non-Jewish feelings that we carry with us, and to have totally only Jewish feelings, so we symbolically show that by saying, I'm not making a bracha on the redemption yet. Only after I'm redeemed and I fully feel this connection to being a Yid, now I'll make the bracha, just like I came out of the mikvah. That's the going through the Seder should be your own personal mikvah experience. When you finish with the Seder and you see how much God loves you and how much God is in control of the world and how much you want to be enveloped in God's love, and you want to be different than the non-Jews, now you make the bracha on that. That's a very beautiful interpretation. And with that, and now we'll explain another interesting thing. Another thing is the yachatz. We break the matzah in half. Now that's a very unusual thing to do. Why do we break the matzah in half? We wash our hands, we break the matzah in half. Why? Okay, we put away half of the afikoman. We've discussed this in the past. But I saw a beautiful interpretation given by the Chassam Sofer, based on the words of these Chassam Sofer. He says, again, we're trying to role play what it would be like if we were a non-Jew and what it would be like if we would be a Jew. Now, imagine a Jew and a non-Jew sit down to have lunch together at a table. So let's play this out. The Jew here, the non-Jew over here. Right? And we both have a sandwich. Okay. Let's distract from the time that the sandwich is now out on the table. What does the non-Jew do? The non-Jew. He'll take his thing. He'll break his bread. Let's say he's given a big pita bread. He'll break it and then he'll eat it. What is the Jew going to do? He's going to make a bracha, ain't he? He's going to wash his hands. He's going to make a bracha. He doesn't dig in. Why? Because again, the non-Jew indulges himself. He wants to eat, he eats. But you realize we just don't eat. There's a whole business to eating. Eating is a service to God. So the Jew has to make a bracha. So what do? We role play what it would be like to be a non-Jew, but then ultimately we're a Jew. So just like we didn't make a bracha on the Magid, because a non-Jew doesn't make a bracha on things, so we didn't make a bracha on the Magid, because we're not Jews yet. And what would we do if we would be eating right now? What would we do? We would take the middle matzah, we'd break it, and then eat it. So we break it to show that's what a non-Jew would do. Now, if I was a Jew and I had a whole matzah and I was going to eat it, what would I do first? I'd make the bracha and then break the matzah. Because a Jew doesn't make a bracha on a broken bread. He makes it on a shalem. A Jew would say, I make a bracha and then I eat the whole thing. But a non-Jew says, listen, there's food on the table, right? Wait a minute, we have a whole Seder to talk about. Will you drain me a cup? I'm hungry. Give me that matzah. I'm breaking that matzah. I'm ready to eat. So we play that out to show that's how much of the non-Jewishness is still infiltrating into us. You know, if it's up to us, you know, and we're influenced by the non-Jewish world, we would just break the matzah and start eating. So we break the matzah. Now remember, we can't bend any Jewish law because we are Jews. You have to remember, we can't bend it, but we can symbolically play things out. So we symbolically say, okay, the food's in front of me, I break it, I'm ready to eat. That's how a non-Jew would be. Then we say, hold on. Now, let's go through the Agoda, please. We'll go through the Agoda. Now you're going to become internalized what it means to be a Jew. And now what are we going to do? We're going to take all three matzahs and the whole matzahs and now make a bracha, and then we're going to eat that piece. So that's why we break the matzah again, to show the difference between a Jew and a non-Jew. And to this is a beautiful story that happened at the Seder of the Chasam Sofer. The Chasam Sofer had many sons, and this particular story dealt with one of his younger sons, Shimon, who was 7 years old at the time. And they came to this part of breaking the matzah. And what happens after they break the matzah? You put the bigger piece away, and what happens is the kids steal the afikoman. They steal it. That's brought down. The custom is the children steal the afikoman. So the 7-year-old Shimon asks his great, illustrious father, Chasam Sofer, he says, Abba, what's the reason why we have the custom to steal the afikoman? Now, normally, the Chasam Sofer would answer the questions he would hear. The Chasam Sofer totally disregarded the question. He pretended he didn't hear the question. Now, in those days, and the Chasam Sofer was such a holy man, a son wouldn't have the chutzpah to say, Dad, you didn't answer the question. They were respectful. He held his tongue, didn't ask nothing. The Chasam Sofer was like an angel at the table. At the Seder, he was like on fire. He was like an angel. Anyway, the kid didn't ask anything. He just stole the afikoman, and that was it. Okay, the Seder ended by the Chasam Sofer about 4 o'clock in the morning. The Seder ended. At 4 o'clock, the Chasam Sofer turns to his 7-year-old son, who's still up. He understood where their priorities were. All right? And he says, Shimala. He says, you know, you asked me a good question before. When you asked me about that afikoman, I said, good question. And the Torah and the rabbis are telling us to remember certain miracles that happened in Egypt. What happened on the night when the Jews left Egypt? A lot of things happened, but one of the things that happened is that God promised that the Jews would leave Egypt as wealthy people. He made that promise. And he told Moshe, please tell the people to take money from the Egyptians. You'll ostensibly borrow them, but you're never going to give them back. Besides, they owe you back wages. They haven't paid you for 210 years. You deserve the money, okay? But go and steal from them. This was one on the night of Makas Bechoros. Well, you're going to say, can I take this stuff? I want to take some stuff for the trip. And the Egyptian's going to say, well, I don't have anything. So, no, I know you have, because during the nights of darkness, I already peeked inside. I saw Jeff. You got a candlestick over. You got this. Can I please borrow it? But they're not going to give it back. Now, this was very dangerous to do. Number one, why? Because the Egyptians, they have pets called dogs. And the dogs would bark and scream and yell and would bite and all these things. And it's a dangerous thing. Just go to somebody's house that's got a German Shepherd and try in the middle of the night to go into the house and go take something. It's quite dangerous. Hashem said to the Jewish people through Moshe that Hashem wants you to take their valuables tonight. The Jews hear this and say, what? Are you crazy? Just going to go into the Egyptian house and go take the stuff. And they got all their German Shepherds over here. What's going on over here? I can't do that. He said, it's important, because remember, Hashem made a promise to our Zaydi Avram, said we're going to leave rich people. We're not rich. You're going to take and take and take and take and take a lot. Not just like one candlestick. They left with like 10 donkeys loaded up with valuables. How are we going to do this with the German shepherds over there? He says, Hashem told you to do it. Don't ask any questions. Just do it.
I thought the money came from the sale of water.
That was some money, but a tremendous amount of wealth came from what they took from the Egyptians.
A lot of the Egyptians just gave them.
Once they asked already, they gave them. But it took a lot of courage and faith in Hashem to go and not have the dogs bite them. So what happened? They go in and a miracle happened. The Torah writes, and not one dog barked on that night. And therefore, miraculously, they were able to, quote unquote, steal the loot that was coming to them. And now we, every year, do that to remember that. So the child steals the Afikoman to remember that we had to steal for that. So then the child hears the answer, but the child's a clever child, says, Abba, thank you so much for this answer, but I still have one more question. Why didn't you tell me the answer then when I asked you the question? Why'd you wait till 4 o'clock in the morning? So he says, because I wanted you to learn the same lesson that the Jewish people learn, which is, there are some people when they're told to do something and they don't understand why they should do it or they don't think it makes sense, they say, listen, until I understand why I have to do it, I'm not going to do it. The Jewish people were told, we're going to go and take the money from the Egyptians. The Jews' first thought was, how can we do this? The dogs are going to rip us to shreds. You know, have you figured out a solution of how we're going to stop the dogs? Moshe said, I wasn't given any instructions about the dogs. I was given one instruction, go in and don't worry. Now, there could be two different Jews at this point. One Jew says, until you tell me why it's all going to work, I ain't doing it. I don't do things until I totally understand everything. That's the way I am. Now, that Jew would not have walked out with any money. The other Jew says, no, I don't really understand how this is going to work. Frankly, I would be fine without the money. On top of that, you tell me to get the money. On top of that, you haven't told me yet what's going to happen with the dogs. And I have a great fear of dogs. But you know what? If Hashem tells me to do something, you don't understand it, I do it anyway. And that's what we call an exercise in emunah. An exercise in faith in God. And Shimla, that's what I wanted to do with you too. If I would have explained to you the reason, then you would have done it because you understood. And that's not what I wanted you to learn tonight. I wanted you to learn that a Jew does things because Hashem tells you and you don't have to know the reasons for it. That's why Bedafka waited until you did it because you showed faith in Hashem and in the Haggadah and in me. And now that you showed faith, you taka deserve an answer. You hear? Beautiful, beautiful way that a father teaches his child to have faith in Hashem. So if you get asked this question, why do we... You could ask a question. Is stealing something we promote? Is this a value that we promote as Jews? Why are we doing this? And you may say, and I'm not going to tell you the answer now. And then he says, son, go ahead, go steal. Oh, shocking. How could you do this? And then wait till 4 o'clock in the morning or whatever, later on, and say, this is why we do this. And this is an exercise of a moon of everybody. Yeah. No. The parent hides the Afikoman, and the custom is the child steals it. The parent takes the Afikoman and puts it somewhere, wherever. Right. Puts it behind his pillow. Right? You break the matzah in half. Half, the small half stays on the table. The big half, the adult hides it.
Okay.
Hides it. But then, it's the child's job to steal the Afikoman. Steal it. Not find it. Steal it.
Okay.
to steal the afikoman, because he takes it, and then he, what do you call it? He extorts his father for the afikoman back. You want the afikoman back? What am I going to get on Chol HaMoed for a prize? So he's stealing the afikoman. That's what's going on. You're stealing the afikoman. Okay, let's maybe do one more piece over here. Okay, let's move on to Hol Lachmo Anya, page 8. See, we could really spend hours on the Haggadah. See how long Haggadah could take, Seder night? I haven't even gotten to page 8, and we've been talking for an hour. Okay, this will be the last piece for today, I think. So what do we say as we're beginning the Maggid? We lift up the matzah, and we say, this is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. All who are hungry, let them come and eat. All who are needy, let them come and celebrate the Passover with us. Now we are here. Next year, may we be in the land of Israel. Now we are slaves. Next year, may we be free. Okay. Now, one line over here is extremely difficult to understand. You're sitting at the Seder, right? Everybody's at the table here, right? All who are hungry, let him come and eat. All who are needy, let them come and celebrate the Passover with us. Who are we exactly talking to? This is an invitation for strangers to come and eat with us. Okay, where would be the proper place to extend invitations to strangers to spend the Seder with you? When and where?
Perhaps at shul.
But one thing's for sure, before the Seder, no? So they used to be in the olden days, in shul, when there were poor beggars and things, after davening, the wealthier people would go and they'd pick different poor people and they'd take them to their Seder. And they'd say in there, okay, who needs? Come and eat. Come with me. That makes sense. But here we're at the Seder. We're already sitting down. Either you've invited somebody or you haven't invited somebody. And let's say you have invited somebody. Well, you already told him in the shul. Here, do you need a place for the Seder? Yes. So come with me. Why are we making this declaration now when it's after the fact or it's something that's not going to materialize anyway? In other words, what's going on over here? So Reb Moshe Sternbach, in his Sefer Mu'adim Uzmanim, he writes like this. One of the hardest mitzvahs to fulfill on the Seder night is the mitzvah of feeling that you are a free person. That you're truly a free person. And therefore, we do many activities to demonstrate, to impact on us, to feel free. Like we said before, to bring the expensive dishes or things like that shows like you're a wealthy person and things like that. A lot of things, we act like royalty. So we'll feel like we're free people. Okay? And as well, if you're a royal person, you show your wealth by inviting strangers to your table. That's also something a free person does, a wealthy person, a royal person does. That's amazing. And you really feel good. Look how opulent the table is set. Look, I have got 5 or 6 poor people at my table. I really feel like I'm a free person. It's unbelievable. So the householder feels amazing. Who doesn't feel amazing?
The people who don't have a facility, but the ones who have invited.
The people you've invited. The people who invited, what are they thinking? What a loser I am.
Jealousy, maybe?
Well, let's do the first thought, not the second thought. Maybe the second thought is jealousy, but the first thought is, I don't know, he may feel like he's free, but I'm not. He invited me to the table. You know, I better be awfully careful. You know, if I spill some wine on the tablecloth, he's going to be yelling and screaming at me. He's going to be mad. You know, if you're the bala boss, if you're the owner of the house, if you spill some wine, it's your house. You spilled it. It's your thing. But a guest, like, he's afraid to move. He's afraid to do anything because he knows he's just a guest. The fact that you have to be a guest, by definition, means you aren't such a free person if you have to be a guest. So you know what? And then more, he says, you know what? And I bet you the whole reason he invited me is because he knows it's a mitzvah to invite poor people to the table. And this way he feels like he's a royal person. And I'm being used as his vehicle to feel good about himself. I mean, go through the poor person's mind, right? And this is, and such a feeling, so therefore, we have to be sensitive to that feeling. In order to be sensitive to the feeling, the Baal HaBos, he makes an expression that although it's not 100% accurate, but it's focused on alleviating the emotional pain that the guest has. The guest at the table, he hears the master say, "Whoever is hungry, let him come and eat. Whoever needs, let him come to my Pesach table." So now, the poor guy's saying, "I don't get it." He's still looking for people. I guess he doesn't feel that I'm like a poor person at his table. I guess he already feels like I'm one of the family. Because why would he have to ask to find any poor people? I'm right here. So why is he asking for people? It must be he really feels I'm close with him. He already is treating me like family. He's looking for someone who's more stranger to him. And he experiences tremendous relief. I'm like a fellow householder by him. He's still looking for other people. And this makes us sensitive that everybody should feel like a free person. Right? And that's why the famous story they've said with many rabbis, the story that when that quite often the householder will spill his wine purposely first. The owner of the house to say, Baruch Hashem, the table looks so beautiful with all the wine that spilled over. So now the guest, if he'll ever spill, he says, well, the owner himself spilled and didn't think it was a problem. I don't have a problem feeling that way. And there's many stories like that where you're trying to make the person, even though he's your guest, don't make him feel like a guest. Don't, there's another word for that. It's just escaping me right now. Don't be condescending upon him because he feels like a loser. He feels like a loser coming in. You got a job to make him feel like a winner when he's coming out. And that's also part of the Lachmanya. We say at the end, and the same line we say, now we are here next in Yerushalayim. Now we are servants, next year we'll be free people. We say, you know what? We're not saying it directly to him, but we're being subtly. We're not saying them, but we're passing the message. You know, sometimes right now things don't look to be so good. And right now you don't have money. But, you know, it doesn't mean it's going to be that way forever. And the biggest proof is, right now, we're here. But hopefully next year we'll be in Yerushalayim. Hopefully next year we'll be in Yerushalayim. Even I'm feeling a little bad. I'm the householder. I don't want to be in Toronto. I'm Yerushalayim. Really now, I'm a slave too. I'm a slave to my culture. I hope next year I'll be free. And the truth is, all of us have certain things in our lives that aren't the way we want them to be right now. But there's always hope that things will be better later. And we're saying that about ourselves. So the poor person sitting at the table, you're not saying it directly to him, but you're saying, listen, the guy himself doesn't feel so great. But he has hope in the future. So maybe even though I'm not doing so great, I have hope in the future as well. So that's some of the insights into the Agoda. So you'll have something to share when you're at the table. And God willing, we should all have an enjoyable Pesach.
But that's not also like Shalom Bayit. You've got to make the guests
that's part
feel
of
comfortable. In your
you have to make them feel comfortable. Yeah. But at the end of the day, they never can feel comfortable knowing that they have to come on to you. And even if you say, no, it's my pleasure to have you. But again, he's going to say, yeah, because it's a mitzvah. You have to do a mitzvah. So I become your mitzvah object. So you say, no, I'm still looking for other guests. You're not even a guest. You're a member of the family. I'm looking for guests. And Taka, I'm looking for guests. That makes him feel better.